Last week, we met a man named Hosea, and we discovered through his life just how repugnant our sin is, how rebellious our natures are, and how great God's love is that he would buy back even one who turned their backs on him. If you missed that message, I want to encourage you to take the time to read the book of Hosea, 14 fairly short chapters. Won't take that long, even in one sitting. If you'd like to hear last week's message, it's certainly available on the internet. You can go to our church website and go to the sermon audio. Click that link and it'll take you there. If you don't have internet access or yours is really slow, you may want to ask for a CD. Now, I'm not suggesting you do this because of the power of the sermon, but because of the power of God's Word. It is my firm conviction that if we will take seriously the words that God spoke, these ancient words that God spoke through these prophets centuries ago, if we would take these words to heart and learn the principles behind them and begin to apply them to our lives, they could change not only our lives, but it could change our families. It could change this community. It could literally change a nation if we would take these words, these ancient words, to heart. Today we want to consider the second of the minor prophets as we move through them from left to right. And this morning we'll meet a man named Joel. I'm going to give you just briefly an overview. There's not a lot that we can know about him. His name means the Lord is God. That is actually significant to this book. His name means the Lord is God. He is the son of Pethuel. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom. If you'll remember last week, Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. Joel is a prophet to the southern kingdom, Judah, with its capital, Jerusalem. And even though we had an estimate of the date of Hosea's prophecies, we really don't know when Joel prophesied. There aren't any clues or any indicators in there. But what we do know is the circumstances surrounding his prophecy. And they were tragic. You and I are living through, at least we can see in Japan, a devastation beyond anything that you and I can remember. Well, what took place in Judah was a devastation beyond anything they could remember. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open with me to Joel. If you left a marker there in Hosea, it'll be easy for you to find. It's just one book over. And I want to ask if you'll just kind of keep your Bibles open, even though the scripture references will be on the screen. I think this will help you as you go back and perhaps study it and read through it later in the week. In Joel chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we read this. Hear this, you elders, and listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children. And let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. Joel's prophecy comes at a time of utter devastation. Something that no one in their thinking could remember, a time where things were as desperate as they were then. It would be something that their children would tell for generations to come just how bad it was. And when we read this, recognizing it's kind of poetic in its prophecy, we look at this and we wonder if Joel took poetic license. That perhaps he exaggerated a little bit in order to make a point. That there's no way anything could be this devastating, wave after wave after wave of locusts. Well, in doing a little research, I found out that something very similar took place within this past century that was probably identical to what took place then. In 1915... a plague of locusts covered the area of Palestine and Syria all the way down to Egypt. It was massive. The swarm appeared in March from the northeast, sweeping to the southwest. and it literally blackened the sky because of their numbers. When the females landed, they immediately began to lay eggs. They dig holes about the diameter of a pencil, about 4 inches deep, and within each hole they lay around 100 eggs. It was estimated that in 1 square meter of land, there would be some 65 to 75,000 eggs laid. Having eaten their fill and laid their eggs, these locusts went away. And you would think, okay, devastation's happened. Nothing worse can happen than this. But within a few weeks, the eggs hatched. The young locusts emerged. They didn't look much like grasshoppers. They looked more like ants in their size, but they ate like elephants. And they began to move forward at some 600 feet per day, consuming everything in their path. By the end of May, now let's think, this thing started in March. By the end of May, they had molted for the first time and gotten their wings, but they did not fly away. They continued to march ever forward, consuming everything in their path. And finally, they molted again, and they were fully mature and getting one more bite for the road. They left, but they left behind a desolate wasteland. The December 15th edition of the National Geographic magazine wrote this about what happened in just one vineyard. Once entering a vineyard, the sprawling vines would in the shortest time be nothing but bare bark. When the daintier morsels were gone, the bark was eaten off the topmost branches, which after exposure to the sun were bleached snow white. Then seemingly out of malice, they would gnaw off small limbs, perhaps to get at the pith within, that's the soft insides. Their appetite was so voracious, they not only ate the grapevines, they ate the wheat, they ate everything that was edible, including cactus. They devastated the land. It was a more modern version of what happened in Joel's time, a natural apocalypse. The people were devastated, they were destitute, and they were helpless to stop the invasion. There was nothing that they could do. Just imagine being a farmer. Imagine being someone who had vineyards, and to see the swarm come and try as you might to squash all that you could. You were overwhelmed. You were outnumbered. And when they left nothing behind. As you read through Joel's prophecy, he talks to certain segments, certain groups of the population. And he begins by talking to the drunkards. He begins by talking to those who had a problem with alcohol. And he tells them to start weeping and wailing, because they were going to be on the wagon pretty soon. There was not going to be anything for them to drink. He talks to the farmers and he tells them to mourn and to grieve, because there was going to be nothing to harvest and no food on their table. He even talks to the priests and he tells them to put on sackcloth, which was a sign of grief, to put on sackcloth, because they wouldn't have enough grain for the bread or grapes for the wine to even go into the temple and to make an offering. That's how bad things were. It wasn't just the wine. It wasn't just the grain. They ate everything, every green thing, so that the cattle and the sheep would have no green grass to eat. And to top it off, Joel even hints that there was also a drought. I mean, come on. Can it get any worse? This is nature's apocalypse come down upon these people. And Joel is called by God in the midst of this to deliver a message. His message was not all cheer up. Don't worry, be happy. Things aren't nearly as bad as they seem. When you read the book of Joel this week, what you will discover is that Joel was called to go and say, you ain't seen nothing yet. You think this is bad? There is a judgment that God is going to bring on his people, which will make this locust plague look like child's play. You haven't seen anything yet because of your sin, because of your rebellion. What's going to happen to you is going to be far worse than anything you could even imagine. If you've got your Bibles, flip over to chapter 2. Look at verses 1 and 2. Joel says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as was never in ancient times, nor will ever be in ages to come. Joel uses this memory of the locusts and how they came in such a great swarm and swept over the land, and the people were helpless to do anything about it. He uses this imagery of the locust to tell them that there is a literal army coming. And he compares it. In verse 3, he says, before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them is a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. Now, they have this memory in their mind of this swarm that came through. And that's literally what happened. You had green vines, but when they were gone, you had nothing. It was devastated. And again, what Joel is trying to say is there's an army coming. You look around you now and you see what's happening. This army is going to be worse. In verse 9, he says, they rush upon the city, they run along the walls, they climb into the houses like thieves, they enter through the windows. This is precisely what the locusts had done. They were into everything, and that's what he said about this army. They're going to be into everything. There's nowhere to run. There is nowhere to hide. Now, I want you to notice something, because when I saw this, it made me pause. I want you to know who's at the head of the army, who's leading the charge. Verse 11, look at it. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Wow. These were God's people. The people that he had set apart. The people that he had called, and yet God says, there's going to be an army coming to devastate this land, and I'm going to be at the head of it. There's judgment coming. And you can blame Mother Nature for the locusts if you'd like, but you need to understand, when this army comes, you will have no doubt but that it was my judgment. There will be no other options. And Joel was there to stand and tell the people, they are coming. God will bring them. Death and destruction will be in their wake. Now, before we, I need to put a parenthesis in here, because I want to get back to that. But I want to address this issue of the day of the Lord, because you see that and you go, well, wait a minute, doesn't that talk about the end times? And what we need to understand is that in the Old Testament, there are many references to the day of the Lord. Matter of fact, there's 5 times in the book of Joel. There are 13 other times in the prophetic books There's also references like to a day or that day or the day, which are also looking at the same kind of day of the Lord. The day of the Lord actually has dual meanings. In other words, the first meaning is that when they talked about the day of the Lord, they were talking about some kind of imminent invasion, judgment by God that was coming. And so there were various days of the Lord that were scattered about through history. But there is also a looking forward, which we will see later in the book of Joel. There's a looking forward to a day of the Lord that will be the end of time, the final judgment of God and all that is encompassed with that. So you don't want to get confused, because there's dual meaning here, because the prophet is looking at an imminent invasion that is the day of the Lord, but he will also look forward in history to the end of time and a great day of the Lord that's going to come for the final judgment. In the midst of all this, there is a word of hope. I mean, let's think about it. And let's use this modern example of Japan. There's no telling how many thousands are dead. That is tragic. That is horrific. They had the earthquakes. They had the tsunami. And now they've got this nuclear meltdown stuff going on. Now just imagine if a prophet were to walk through the streets in Japan and were to shout, "And by the way, there's an army coming, and whatever's left, they're going to take it away." Again, can you imagine being in a more hopeless, helpless situation than that? But into the midst of this, Joel speaks words of hope. And you find those words in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. He says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God." Would you allow me to make a few observations about this? Because this is key if we're going to understand this book of Joel. You've heard the devastation, the things that took place with the locust plague. He has also foretold an army that is coming and is going to bring judgment and destruction. And in the midst of this, there is this word of hope, and we need to hear this. He begins by saying, "Even now." As the people stared in desperation at the desolation around them and they heard of the even greater devastation that lay ahead, there was a window of opportunity. God was placing before them a moment of decision that could avert the judgment. In other words, there's hope. Even now, even in the middle of this, when you've endured the locust and there's an army on the horizon, even now, right here where you are, there's a window of opportunity. He goes on. He says, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." The people were not beyond the point of no return. But their returning was not to be some half-hearted apology. They needed to have a broken heart. There needed to be brokenness, which was represented by fasting and weeping and mourning. God was done with shallow, meaningless, half-hearted devotion. Folks, if there's a message for us, if there's something that we need to hear, it's that God has no use for half-hearted, shallow, meaningless, words-only devotion. And so he goes on to tell them, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." The tearing of one's robe was a visual display of either anger or grief or repentance. But God was looking for more than a ritualistic response. He was seeking genuine repentance. Just as returning was to be with their hearts, so too was their grief and sorrow over their sin. It was to be more than something that was just skin deep. You see, God wasn't interested in just some kind of religious display on their part, but he wanted genuine, heartfelt grief over sin and turning away from that sin. And Joel goes on to say, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Now I can only imagine, had I endured that locust plague, that I would be doubting the goodness of God. I would be doubting whether or not God was really good, having undergone all that they underwent. But Joel was there to say, listen, you don't understand. You're probably on the street corners talking about how bad God is to you, how unjust, how unfair and cruel God is to you. But you need to understand that in truth, the Lord is gracious. The Lord is compassionate. He is slow to anger. He is overflowing with love. He wants to turn back. He doesn't want to bring destruction on you. But as we saw with Hosea's prophecy, sometimes God has to go to extreme means. We read this and it challenges our way of thinking of God, because we've got a picture of God as being this kindly grandfather that when we go to visit him, pats us on the head and gives us a quarter. Well, with inflation, maybe he gives us $5, but we've got this image of God that he wouldn't discipline us. He wouldn't bring judgment on us. He's too kind for that. God wouldn't do that. Do we consider God harsh because he brings judgment on his children? Or would it be better if God just allowed them to merrily go on their way, skipping along a path that leads to utter destruction? You see, God wants to speak to us with gentle words to call us back to him, but somehow we have become spiritually deaf. We don't hear what God has to say, and so his calling has to be a little firmer until ultimately God has to bring discipline in our lives, and we look at that, and we don't want God to do that. We want God to always be kind, to always pat us on the head, to always give us a quarter and send us along our merry way, but we're on a pathway that leads to destruction. Do we really want God to ignore it? Do we really want God to pat us on the head and treat us as if everything is okay? Would you do that with your children? I doubt it. As a mother or a father or a grandparent, you would do whatever it took to try to capture their attention, to try to get them to listen, and try to keep them from following that path. Now, they may still choose to do it, but as a parent, it is your responsibility to discipline your children and to call them back to the right path. And that's what we see in the judgment of God. His judgment was not the act of a capricious God. His judgment was intended to elicit a response of remorse and repentance so that he could bring restoration. Not only does God want to prevent judgment, he also wants to bless his children. Notice Joel's word, who knows? He may turn, he may relent and leave behind the blessing. Grain offerings, drink offerings for the Lord your God. You see, God's desire for his people is that they be fully devoted to him and that he bless them richly. This is how God set up the garden. Adam and Eve, fully devoted to him. And he richly blessing them. And that's what God wants for the life of his people. In fact, listen to what God said he'd do. In verses 25 and 27, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts, the young locusts, and the other locusts, and the locust swarm. My great army that I sent among you, you'll have plenty to eat until you're full, and you'll praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be ashamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be ashamed. God said, if you will turn back, if you will recognize that you're on a pathway that will lead to destruction, if you will turn back, then I will give you blessings that you have never experienced before. But you must acknowledge that I am the Lord your God. Remember, Joel's name means what? The Lord is God. And here we see that even in his name, there is a prophetic call to honor the Lord as God. Now, Joel also looked forward to a time of great blessing when God would again do something that had never been done before. He would be with his people in a way that they had never known it. And I wish we had more time for this. We could spend the entire time on the day of the Lord. We could also spend the entire time on this next little segment. But I want to give you a preview because, you see, it started out by saying there's been a tragic thing that's happened that no one has ever known before and that will be told for generations. And it seems like there's this new thing. God keeps doing new things and keeps doing new things. And Joel points forward to a time that we call Pentecost, a time when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And this is what he says, because Peter actually quotes Joel. He says in his chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit on that day." There's a day of judgment coming, a day of destruction, a day of darkness, a day of gloom. But Joel, there's also a day coming. There's a day coming when I am going to do a new thing and pour out my spirit on my people. And no longer will they have to come to Jerusalem to the temple to be where I am. Because wherever they are, that's where I'll be. There's coming a day, Joel. There's coming a day when I will pour out my spirit. But as Joel is looking, peering through history and getting a glimpse of what God is going to do for a blessing, he also peers through history and he sees beyond that great day of blessing, there's also another day coming, and it is not a good day. It is that great and final day of the Lord. Now, there had been other days of God's judgment, but there had never been a day like this. Look in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened, and the sun will no longer shine. And the Lord will roar from Zion, and thunder from Jerusalem. And the earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." Multitudes, multitudes in the day of decision. I cannot tell you how many sermons that I've heard preached using that text saying that you are in the valley of decision and that you need to choose the Lord. But I got to tell you, after reading it and studying it, that's not what he's talking about at all. In fact, it is not our decision that's on the line here. The valley of the decision is the day of God's judgment and God's final decision. The decision to be made is God's, not ours. The time of our deciding at this point is long past. And for the unrighteous, it will be a day of gloom, despair, and destruction. You see, if we back it up, in the midst of the judgment, after the locusts had come, Joel stood before the people and said, "Even now, If you'll repent, God will turn back. There's a judgment on the horizon. There's an army coming. But if now, at this moment, you would turn back to God, He would turn that army away and not let you face the judgment. There was a time of decision, but when the armies swept through Judah and broke down the walls of Jerusalem, the time of that decision was past. That for them was their valley of decision. God had decided, since these people will not choose me, then I will judge them. When we read about the multitudes being in the valley of decision, this is the time for God's judgment. But I've got to tell you, this moment right now is our even now. God has told us that there is a judgment coming, a day of darkness and gloom and despair and destruction. There is a day that's coming. But as Joel would say, even now, if you would turn back, even now, if you would come back to the Lord, even now, if you would genuinely repent of your sins, be grieved over how awful it is in God's sight and how it separates you from God, even now, if you would turn back, God would spare you from that ultimate judgment. And instead of being judged in that way, as it says here in verse 16, for God's people, the Lord becomes a refuge. Did you see that? For God's people, the Lord is not a terrible judge, but He is a father to run to and cling to and hold to. A father who would keep us safe. Joel's prophecy is a powerful message of destruction. But in the midst of it, God holds out hope. He says it doesn't have to be this way. What you read about doesn't have to be your judgment. Even now, if you turn back, I don't want to do this. I want to love you. I want to bless you. I want to fill your life with my Spirit. I want to fill your life with blessings that you've never imagined you could have in your life. And I'm not talking about material blessings here, although God may do that. There are blessings that are far more important than money or houses or land. Even now, if you turn back, I'm here. And I'm ready to change everything. Well, as we take a look at this, what can we glean from this message today? Let me share with you four truths that we can glean from it. There are certainly many more in this book. The first is that God's judgment of sin is both justified and certain. We may not like the idea that God judges, but God is just and He will judge sin. It is justified. We deserve it and more. That is why the song that was sung prior to this message, "Lord, have mercy," should be our heart cry. God, don't give me what I deserve. His judgment is justified and certain. It is coming. The second truth is this: God desires to bless His people, but will discipline out of His love. Just like you as parents love your children, and you would prefer to bless them, but there are times that you must discipline them because you love them. The third truth is this: repentance was never meant to be an empty ritual, but a mournful regret of our sin and a turning away from it. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of direction, but it's also a change of heart. And finally, the time for repentance is now, for there will come a day when it is too late.